Good evening and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14? Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Chapter 14, the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 14 on to the end. John says, "And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And so he was seated on the clouds, and so he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would cause your word to come alive in our hearts and our minds as we read it, and that we might, Lord, understand that these are not simply metaphorical figures, but in fact, these are statements of prehistory. These are things which you have ordained before the fact that will come to pass. We pray, God, that that would stir and motivate us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, it's really not surprising to me that many would prefer to not give the book of Revelation a literal interpretation just because of passages like the one we just read. I mean, this is gruesome and bloody. It's horrific and cataclysmic and disastrous in its proportions and in its judgments. And the close of chapter 14 is really one of the best examples of how gruesome, if you're gory, the whole book can become. But, you know, in all honesty, there is no basis for offering any other interpretation than a literal one. The text doesn't honestly give us that option. And it really appears to me that the Lord is wanting us to understand with both a clarity and also a certainty that terrible times are going to come upon the earth. In fact, Paul said as much in 2 Timothy 3:1, if you recall. He said, "But mark this." In fact, we might translate it, "know this," or "understand," or "perceive," become acquainted with the facts, if you will. In fact, one version said, "don't be naive on this point." In other words, don't miss what I'm about to say to you. He said, "there will be terrible times in the last days." In fact, even the word "terrible," as translated there, can mean dangerous and fierce. In other words, the most threatening and frightening of times awaits mankind in the future. That you can take all of the horrors that mankind has faced throughout human history, and he says they will pale in comparison to the hours that are coming. In fact, I was visiting with an elderly gentleman the other day down in Southern California, and he was telling me about how he was in a Marine rifle platoon during World War II and was telling me about all the different theaters that he had been engaged in battle. And then he told me, he says, "we were the first units to walk into Auschwitz." And as he said that, tears began to stream down his face, and he said, "I'll never forget what I saw." And I thought, you know, when someone sees something so horribly, grotesquely perverse and twisted as what took place in those concentration camps, and to realize the mark that it left upon him, the impress that was upon his heart and his mind, that here now, as an 80-year-old man, he still can bring back fresh memories that cause the tears to immediately spring from his eyes. And you realize that God says, yet there are times that are coming in human history that will be far more horrible than even that. Well, despite the warnings, we find that Revelation remains one of the most neglected books of Christianity. Do you realize that if you were to survey churches, you would find that very, very few teach this book any longer? In fact, the two most neglected books in the Bible today are the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, which ironically are the two most important and foundational books of the entire Bible. Throw them out, you don't have anything left, because what do you have left? You get rid of the beginning, you get rid of the end, what's left? Nothing, you know. You can't have an Oreo without that white filling. I mean, this is, all you have is, well, then you'd really know what you were eating. It just, you know, lard with a little sugar and sweetener put in it, and then you wouldn't like the Oreo at all. And that's basically what you do when you pull those two things off of the Bible. All you're left with is not much of anything. There is no beginning and there is no destiny. And if there is no destiny to our Christianity, then our Christianity is really purposeless and meaningless. Is it any wonder that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you as a thief." But I fear that many are today, that many professing Christians will be caught unawares. It'll come on them like a thief. Because as Paul noted in 2 Timothy 4:8, he said, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." In fact, the word "long for" in the Greek is the word agapao, where we get our word agape. Those who have had a welcoming, yearning, entertaining, envisioning, loving desire for the hour of the coming of the Lord. "I will appear a second time to those who want me to appear a second time." And that's why we find that Jesus exhorted in places like Matthew 24, where he said in verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And again in verse 42 at the end of the chapter, he says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." That what we are called to do is live with hearts of excited anticipation of the hour of his coming. That in other words, that as we awake each morning, it should be to the thought that today could be the day. Someone was interviewing Pastor Chuck Smith recently, and they said, "Well, you know, 30 years ago, you said the Lord could come today." And he says, "But here it is 30 years later, and he still hasn't come." And he said, "But you know, we're 30 years closer than we were when I first said that." And you know what? He's absolutely correct. We're 30 years closer. And I think there are some of us who think we are very much closer. Yet today, sadly, we hear so little within the Christian conversation or even biblical teaching about the Lord's coming. Instead of people who we are talking anxiously about the hour of his coming, instead we're being increasingly encouraged to seek after, well, as one Christian leader put it, your best life now. I don't want my best life now. I want eternal life then. And sometimes in the pursuit of eternal life then, I will not experience the best that is possible here. In fact, as we've talked about before, that when one is obedient and yielded and submitted to the will of God, it often leads to things that could hardly be called a great life here in human terms. When I think about Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and his other friends who were murdered by the Aka Indians in the Brazilian jungle as they were attempting to bring gospel to them, did they find their best life now? No, they found a better life. They found themselves being raptured into the presence of God as their earthly life slipped away, and leaving behind an enduring testimony sealed in their own shed blood on those sands of that sandbar in the Brazilian jungle that continues to speak yet today, decades after they died. But Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he said, you know, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Ironic, isn't it? Increasingly, the pulpits are filled with ways about how to fix your life here now. And I'm not against having a good marriage and living, you know, a sane financial life and all those kinds of things. But it's an issue of priorities, because bad marriages aren't a problem of poor communication, at least not with husband and wife and husband. Bad marriages are a problem of lordship. It's bad communication between me and God. I'm not listening to him, and therefore I don't treat my wife in the way that she should be treated. Or she's not listening to him, and she's not relating to me the way God said she should be relating to me. And yet we prattle on with these silly little gimmicks and steps and things that we can do to improve our circumstance and our situation. And wonder why is it we can never really get to the root of the problem. And the answer is kind of horrifyingly simple. I am the root of the problem. I am the root of the problem. It is my unwillingness to live for his kingdom and his glory that stands in the way. And therefore I become a man who can be pitied, because I haven't chose the better thing. I haven't chosen the more excellent way. Again, as Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? It is you, Paul said. Think about that for a moment. Right now, think to yourself, what is your hope? What is the thing that animated you this morning when you woke up and thought, I hope today that XYZ, whatever it is, fill in the blank. What was it today that you said, if only this would happen, that would be the most exciting thing that ever could happen in my life? That would be so incredible. What is the one thing that you said would be the consummate honor that could be bestowed upon my life? What is your hope? What is your joy? What is your crown? Paul said to the Thessalonians, it's you standing in the presence of Jesus at his second coming. You in heaven. We don't find him saying, it's you getting that promotion you deserve. It's you getting that relationship that'll make it so you don't have to pay eHarmony any longer. You know? It's that new shiny car, or whatever the thing is. No. It's so important for me to remind myself over and over again that one day all of that will be forgotten. In fact, more than forgotten, it'll be vaporized and be non-existent. It will disappear. It'll vaporize. It'll all be gone. And everything will be swallowed up in the eternal reality of Christ and his shed blood on the cross for me. As we studied so far back in chapter 6, the Lamb appearing as slain before the throne, or chapter 5, excuse me. The crucified Lamb. The picture in my mind is of Jesus with all of the marks, all the scars and the marks, the beatings, the puncture wounds, the blood, all of that standing there before me, and no longer seen as marks of his shame and punishment, but rather as the emblems of his glory for which he gave himself for me. If Christ were to come today, would it interrupt your plans to the point that you would be honestly disappointed? Honestly disappointed. I learned early on how foolish that is. I remember that before my wife and I got married, we were praying, Lord, don't come back until we've married. And then after we'd been married a short time, we said, Lord, please come quickly. But there's an old adage that says that while Rome burned, Nero fiddled. Well, today we might say that while the world edges ever closer to the abyss of eternal destruction, the church is focused on self-help. messages. Maybe that's why I'm being struck, as I have never been impacted before in my study of this book, by the literalness of the images and the portraits and pictures that are given to us of those times. Because suddenly, so much of what we've looked at doesn't just enter the realm of believability, but it has kind of an air of probability. That it's not like something I would not expect or saying, where did that come from? But rather, I'm increasingly of the opinion that I'm surprised it hasn't happened already. Well, here in chapter 14, the Lord introduces us to a familiar yet unique to this book form of language. He begins talking about these times as being the season of harvest. And certainly isn't the first time that Jesus talked about harvest. He uses that phraseology and that terminology all the time in the Gospels. In fact, in Matthew 9:38, he described himself as the Lord of the harvest. And he said, I'm the Lord of the harvest who is looking for people who also want to join with me in the harvest. Now, I think one of the questions that I'm going to ask you, and we'll pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit will haunt you with, is, are you responding to that invitation? You see, because oftentimes we respond to the Lord of the blessing, or the Lord of answered prayer, or the Lord who fixes impossible situations that I've gotten myself into. But do I see him as the Lord of the harvest? And as he calls for laborers, am I saying, Lord, send me into the harvest field. Use me as one of your laborers to harvest the souls of men. But it's customary as well for Jesus to use harvest as an emblem or a symbol to illustrate future judgment. In fact, you can turn, if you want, to Matthew chapter 13. There in verse 24, we read the following. It says, Jesus told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? Now, if you've read this and studied this, you know where this is going. And I just want to say as a quick aside that so often when we look at the body of Christ and we see examples of Christians behaving in unchristian ways, sometimes it's not Christians behaving in unchristian ways. Sometimes it's pseudo-Christians behaving like pseudo-Christians, but they get away with it because they do it in the midst of Christians. Well, he says, where then did these weeds come from? And the Lord replied, an enemy did this. And the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root out the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Again, lay further on, he explained the meaning when he said in verse 39 of that chapter, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels that are going to be set forth, as we have read about this evening. In fact, over and over again, we find in Jesus' teachings, he talked about the time of harvest. And so it really shouldn't surprise us, really, as we come to the closing moments of the book of Revelation, if you will, chronologically speaking, even though we have chapters ahead of us. Chronologically, we're coming into that final 3.5 years where the judgments will become the most horrible. And it should not surprise us that he would use language of harvest. But what is different is that he makes a unique distinction about the harvest. He first speaks about what we might call the harvest to life, and then follows it with a harvest of eternal destruction. Now, what is not unusual is the idea that there is coming a day of separation. A separation of the saved from the lost. For example, in this account of the wheats and the tares. Jesus said, and again, that the kingdom of heaven is just like this. It's where you have two kinds of seeds. Some is good, some is bad. And there's going to come an hour when God is going to make that separation. And part of the deception that has troubled the church from the very beginnings is somehow because the tares have been able to grow up and to flourish, they begin to gain the impression that I can behave with impunity. I can behave in a sinful disregard towards God, and it will never catch up with me. It's the very thing that Peter writes about in his second letter in chapter 3 when he said that men will come in the last days. They'll be scoffers and mockers, and they'll say, "Where is the sign of his coming?" Because basically nothing has changed since the beginning of time. And what they view, he said, as God's slackness or his lack of attention to necessary things, his lack of attention to justice within the time frames that we think they should be executed, we view that as God's either permission or else his weakness. Either his permission or his weakness. You see, there are some who say, well, God must not care because nothing's happened to me so far. I've been doing it and there's been no consequences, so it must not be a problem for God. I know he says here, thou shalt not, but gee, you know, nothing's happened to me, so it must be okay. And there are others who simply say he must not be what the Bible says he is. He must be weak. He can't do anything about it. But Peter goes on to say, but don't mistake God's patience and forbearance for weakness. Don't mistake his patience and his forbearance as being proof of his weakness. Is it any wonder that Solomon repeatedly said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? He said, in other words, what is he saying by that? He's saying, you know, if you never realize that God means what he says, and he will do what he says he's going to do. If you never really come to grips with that, you will never make wise decisions. The fool has said in his heart, David wrote in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, I don't really have to factor God into the choices I make in my life. And what David said, that's the biggest fool on the planet who says something like that, who thinks something like that, who operates on that premise or that assumption. Wisdom realizes that God means what he said because he said exactly what he meant. And one of the things that I think is so tragic about a non-literal view of the book of Revelation is essentially what such interpreters are saying is God really doesn't mean what he said. He doesn't really mean what he said. He's not really going to destroy the earth. He's not really going to judge mankind. He's not going to bring horrific cataclysms that are going to lead to the death of half the earth's population. And worse, eternal damnation for many more. Or in Matthew 25:31, when he speaks about the sheep and the goats, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And without going into the whole lengthy account, I think most of us understand that in this moment, it's going to be good to be a sheep. It's going to be bad to be a goat, you know. You know, you just really want to have the right flock designation. But you know what's interesting? What separates sheep and goats is a DNA issue. Sheep and goats just have a bit different DNA. And the same thing is the children of God have a different DNA because they are birthed by a different bloodline than those who don't know Christ who are birthed by a human bloodline. And that distinction is so marked that you can't miss them. I mean, if you walk into a commingled flock and you look at a flock of sheep and goats running together, it won't take you any time at all. You won't have to go to any special school or gain any kind of special training to look and say, sheep, goat, sheep, goat, sheep, goat, sheep, goat. And God says there will come a day when suddenly he will make that distinction. In fact, what he said in John 10 was, because my sheep know my voice. Because my sheep know my voice. it used to be in years past, it's not so much anymore, that there was always a great sheep market in Beersheba, in the southernmost major city in Israel. And the Bedouin herders, when they were allowed to roam free, they don't do it anymore, mainly because they use the Negev for a shooting range of the Israeli military, and they have a lot more to worry about than no water. But they would gather at regular times to sell their flocks, and you know, whether it be camels or sheep or goat. And it was said, I've never seen it, I would love to see it, but it was told to me that when the shepherds would come together, they would, you know, play games and they would eat and drink and talk and share stories and visit together. But when everything was done, a shepherd would get up and he would simply call for his sheep, and his sheep would simply separate themselves out from all the other flocks, and they would just follow him because they knew his voice. They knew his voice. And so it was that when he calls for the separation of the sheep of goats, how is that going to happen? And Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. So that when I call and say, come up here, or as Solomon described it in the Song of Solomon, arise, my beloved, and come away with me, that in that moment his sheep will arise and be caught up to be with him. And the other people won't recognize his call. They won't hear his call. Or they may hear a noise. I think in the same way that when Paul in Acts 9 describes being hearing a voice and being struck down, he explains later in his other accounts how that the others that were there heard a voice, saw a light, but they didn't understand. They had no cognition of what was said. You know, it was like watching Charlie Brown talk on a Peanuts cartoon. What? You know, it's just nothing. Just an irritating sound. But he says, my sheep will hear and they'll respond because I will be speaking to them in the language of heaven, not the language of men. How well do you know the language of heaven? How familiar is it to you? How well do you know the language of heaven in your life? Do you hear God speak to you? Do you recognize his voice? When you read his word, does it speak to your heart in very distinct and clear ways? Or is God just simply kind of a lifestyle issue for you? Now, I know we'll often say you have to have a Christian lifestyle. Well, it's more than that, because a lot of people I've found can really do a good job of parroting a Christian lifestyle. They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't run with girls who do, and they look at him and say, that's a good Christian man. But they've never heard the voice of the Savior. They don't know what he sounds like. They've never heard him speak to them. They've never heard him say, follow me. And they've obeyed and followed him where they want him to go. Because they're in that category that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, there are those who will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I don't know you. You're not one of my sheep. You're not part of the flock. Do you understand that the Christian life on a day-to-day basis is in large part about learning to hear his voice? Now, I think one of the things hard about hearing God's voice is so often it's a voice of correction. It's all so often for me, it's like, I really wish you hadn't said that. In fact, I really wish you hadn't thought that before you said that. I really wish you would think about people and situations and problems and so forth in the way that I think about them, in the way I see them. I wish you'd look at people through my eyes. I wish you'd look at time the way I see time, and money and energy and all, to see it with my heart and my eyes. And that's why I find so often the voice of the Lord in my life is more like, you could have done so much better. You could have experienced something that would have been so much more fulfilling if you just had been seeking to hear me. One thing that's abundantly clear, though, just by reading the Gospels alone, if you never read anything else, is that judgment is coming. And when that judgment comes, there will be those who will experience eternal life and those who will experience eternal judgment and death and condemnation. And, you know, it's not a pleasant thing at all, but it's a reality. It's a reality of life. You know, it's interesting that during World War II, there were numerous reports that were coming to the Allied armies of these concentration camps and of horrific things that were going on. And yet, unfortunately, most of those who got the intelligence said, that just isn't possible. That's just too horrible. That could never happen. Nobody would be that inhumane. That can't be accurate. And they just dispensed of it because it was too unpleasant to think about. And I think sometimes that's the way we approach the judgment of God. It's so unpleasant to think about what is going to happen to people who reject Christ and have no place in their life for Him that we just simply say, well, that can't be meant literally. And yet I wish I could look at it and say, well, no, it's not literal. It's kind of an allegorical thing. I wish I could say that, but it's not true. And so here, once again, the coming judgment is put forth as a harvest. In verse 14, he says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, it's pretty obvious at this point in the book of Revelation who this is. It's clearly Jesus Christ. We might wonder, why is he referred to as the Son of Man? Why did he so often refer to himself as the Son of Man? Well, in part, it was because by the first century in Judaism, that descriptive term had become synonymous with the Messiah. Looking at that use by men like Ezekiel, they came to recognize the Son of Man as being the Messiah that was promised to come. But it also is doubly important in that it emphasizes the fact that he is deity, that he is both God and he is also man. His deity and his humanity are coexistent realities of his being. And part of the reason this needed to be clarified in Scripture is because one of the earliest heresies to attack the church dealt with the issue of Jesus' nature. You see, Gnosticism, from which the Gnostic Gospels and other writings that are getting so much press these days, Gnosticism basically asserted that Jesus was not a man. That he was a spiritual apparition. He appeared to be a man and appeared to have substance and be like you and I, but that was just an illusion. He wasn't really, and part of that is because the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil, created by the God of the Old Testament and separate from the God of the New Testament and all this kind of stuff. A very fascinating set of confusing doctrines. And they would tell you that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. I mean, actually, One Gnostic writing says that he stood back laughing as he switched roles with Judas, and it was Judas who got crucified on the cross while Jesus sat back and laughed at how stupid mankind is. Such a jokester. That's also where the Muslims get their doctrine of Jesus not dying on the cross, but Judas being crucified. That's what they teach and Islam believes, and the reason they believe it is because Muhammad's exposure to Christianity apparently involved a lot of Gnostic gospels and things of that nature, and so he just adapted that into his belief system. On the opposite extreme, there arose another doctrine later on called Arianism. Arius was a bishop, and he basically taught that Jesus was a man who, through perfection and holiness, achieved godhood status. But what the Bible teaches, what the apostles taught, what the early church fathers clearly taught and fought against was any idea that Jesus was anything except fully God and fully man. In fact, what John says in John 1 in the opening prologue of his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Not that he was becoming God or he achieved godhood status or he was just God, but he goes on to say he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. But then he says in verse 14, to cover the other side of the argument, not only was he fully God, but he says the Word of God became flesh and had his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory and the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And the marvel of Jesus was that he was a man, and yet at the same time as we looked on him, we saw the glory of the Father in him. So that Jesus could say, and I find this really personally one of the most profound statements of the New Testament, when Jesus said, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Kind of removes any question of how he saw himself. It amazes me when people say, well, Jesus never considered himself to be God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, the Jews certainly had no trouble understanding what he was saying, and that they said that's why they killed him, because he made himself to be equal with God. But secondly, we're told that Jesus is wearing a crown of gold, and biblically, gold was always the metal of supreme royalty. And crowns are both the sign of royalty, especially if the crown is a diadem. Usually diadem is a Greek word that refers to a crown that sits upon the head. But here it's the word Stephanos. And the Stephanos was the kind of crown or garland that was given to the victors, whether it be at the Olympic Games or it would be a conquering general coming into Rome after he had defeated the barbarians. He would wear a crown on his head, usually a garland, a wreath made of multiple different kinds of plants, but sometimes it was cast, as the emperor's was, in pure gold. So that the Roman emperors wore a garland, but it was made of pure gold to imply both that they are ruler and also they are conqueror, victor, and there's none who can stand against them. In other words, that he not only reigns, but he reaps because he is victorious over the powers of darkness and death, that is essentially the devil. And with the onset of the seven plagues, he will reap the rewards and the spoil of his victory over his enemies. The picture we're given, in other words, is here he is perched on the hilltop looking down at the enemy, and he is about to assault and to destroy the enemy. And the third thing that we're told about him is that he is holding in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, you may be saying, of course he had a sharp sickle, but I would tell you that not all sickles are sharp. Now, when I was a kid, before the age of weed whackers, we actually would use sickles to cut down brush. Yes. And sometimes we used them to fight off the Indians, you know. And yeah, that's how old I am. Yeah. And I learned very quickly that if you had a sharp sickle, the work was much easier than if you had a dull one. In fact, they would make, as displayed, I think, on the slide, sickles like this one, which was actually made of obsidian, which is probably the sharpest edge that even now, sharper than the best steel that we can hone. Some surgical implements actually have, instead of steel, they will have obsidian, slices of obsidian put in the blade because they're so much sharper and cut so much more easily than does anything that we can manufacture out of steel. But the emphasis upon the sharp sickle, which was used not only for the harvesting of wheat, but they used it in all sorts of situations. It was basically the farmer's knife. It was what he would go if he wanted to grab the clusters of grapes. He would use the sickle to cut the stems, to carry the grapes away, just as he would anything else he needed to cut and sever from its stem or its roots. But the emphasis here with the word sharp, and actually the word in Greek literally means it can be a sharpened edge, but it also means something that is swift or quick. And you can see the relationship. Because if it's sharp, cutting is swift and quick, and the work is easier. If the edge is dull, then it takes much longer to do what you need to do. And so the point is that when he is coming, he will come with such a suddenness and such a swiftness, there will be no time for second thoughts. There'll be no time for revisions or mid-course corrections. Now, you've heard me say before that I, for years, thought time was my biggest enemy and have come to realize that time is my best friend. I thought time was my enemy because it's counting away the moments of my life. And as time progresses, I begin to regress. You know, that after about age 25, you stop growing with time and you start deteriorating with time. And I'm well into the deterioration phase of time right now. And it's not going to get better. Despite all those infomercials, it's not going to get appreciably better, you know. But I came to realize that time is my friend. Because time gives me the opportunity to do over. That every morning His mercies are renewed, so that every day I get a do over. No matter how bad it was yesterday, no matter how many times I struck out and I fumbled the ball and I, you know, ran to the wrong goalpost yesterday, today is a new day and I can get it right today, and He'll give me another day and another day and another day to get right over and over again. Until I get that area of my life conquered, and then He'll give me a new area to conquer. I don't seem to be running out of areas, which has its own dynamic to it, but we won't go there tonight. But He says there will come a time when there will be time no more. And I'm not sure that necessarily has to mean there will be no chronological measurement, but there will be no more time, no more opportunity. There's nothing else that men can say. There will come that very defining moment when you and I will be what we are, that eternity will swallow up time. And because eternity is timelessness, what you are at that moment is what you will be for all eternity. That if I'm a sheep, I'll be a sheep for all of eternity. If I'm a goat, I'll be a goat for all of eternity. And there will be no more do-overs. There will be no rewinding. There will be no new beginnings. For the child of God, that's going to be the moment of a blessed release and relief. Finally, I'm safe and I'm home. The battle is fought. The conflict is ended. The temptations are behind me. The struggles are done. And I'm home. I've overcome. I can enjoy what God has for me. And yet for the person who is not in Christ, it will be just an unending reminder of their sinfulness and their lostness. There won't be Walkmans that I can crank up to blare out any troubling thoughts. No video games to play, no TV to watch, no football games to go cheer to, that I will be with myself. I thought it was, you know, I don't know the details, and I actually do feel a degree of sympathy for poor Paris Hilton. I feel sorry for her, not because she's in jail, but I feel sorry for her because she's her. She's her Paris, you know. And I think that what really struck me was after 3 days of solitary confinement, she couldn't handle it. You know why? I would guess. Because she had to be by herself, with herself. And someone that we like, we speak disparagingly of people like that, but you have to understand these are the saddest people on the planet because they have to keep themselves constantly inundated in stuff because they can't stand to be alone with themselves. Like so many I knew that went on spiritual journeys to find their inner self, and when they found it, they got really depressed. Because they weren't impressed by what they found. As we'll see in just a moment, that this first reaping or harvest is, in fact, I think, the harvest of the redeemed, which is interesting because never again in the book of Revelation will you have any reference to the saving of the lost. There will be some saved. We know that all Israel will be saved. Daniel, I think in chapter 12 of his prophecy, speaks about that time frame in which God goes. Zechariah speaks of it going to Israel. There are multitudes that survive through the tribulation who don't worship the Antichrist, but apparently have not received Christ as well, and they will go into the millennial reign, which I believe the thousand-year reign of Christ during the millennium is yet another opportunity for people to be saved. But we have no more talk in the Revelation about people coming to faith. Maybe in part because we have no evidence of any human witness. 144,000 are gone. The two witnesses are gone. The church is gone. The only thing that remains is, John tells us back in verse 6 we read, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." And yet, as we will see, as the judgments began to slam upon the earth during the seven last plagues, that instead of humbling themselves and yielding to God, it says they blaspheme him and curse God. This final ingathering begins with what John described in verse 15. He says, "Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." Now it's interesting to me. The word ripe here doesn't mean ripe and ready to pick. The word that's used here in the Greek means it's rotten. It's rotten. The earth is rotten. In other words, from God's divine perspective, the earth is rotten. So Jesus says, "Go and bring the wheat and gather it into my barns," according to Matthew 13. "Because once they are taken out of the way, then I will bring judgment upon the rottenness of the earth." But then the second part of the harvest takes place, and it's not a pleasant thing at all. In fact, it goes on in detail in verse 17. "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.'" Different word. It means mature and ready to be harvested. But the picture now is not of the earth being rotten fruit, but a different picture. The angel now, not Jesus. Jesus harvests the redeemed. The angels that come to harvest are coming to harvest those who are going to be judged. It's interesting that the work of redemption is exclusively the sons, but the work of judgment is relegated to angels. And understandably so, maybe, because remember again in chapters 4 and 5, who was worthy? Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is worthy. He is the only one who's earned the right to redeem the souls of mankind. And therefore, he is the only one who can be redeemed, who can redeem mankind. And I think what strikes me so profoundly, and I think that will strike all people profoundly on that day, is when they have said that there's all these different ways in which people can get to heaven, and yet in that day it will become transparently obvious to everybody that none of those ways could redeem, because none of those were worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. Why is Jesus the only way? Because he's the only one who is worthy. He is the only one who presented a sinful life as a sacrifice for humanity. I don't know that I can explain that any more clearly, but I wish I could, because I think it's profound, and I don't think we necessarily grasp how profound that is. So that when somebody says, "Well, you're saying that Jesus is the only way," and we often say, "Well, you know, we kind of hem and haw." And in fact, if we really understood it, we would say, "Of course he's the only way. Of course he's the only way. There's none other that has ever even come close. He is the only way. And I tell you, you must believe on Jesus Christ, because he is absolutely, unequivocally, undebatably the only way in which men can be saved. And to presume anything else is the height of blasphemy." To suggest that anything else could save me is profane beyond expression. Of course, for he alone is worthy. But yet, any agent of God can execute judgment. And I think in a way it kind of makes sense, because when you begin to think about how that it's so easy for you and I to judge each other, isn't it not? Remember, a guy told me one time he had the gift of judgment. Thought, well, I guess we all have it then. Now, then that suddenly makes it not so special. Because I'm judging your gift right now. And I think your gift sucks. You know? But you think about it. Even when God speaks about the affairs of this world, he says, you have governors and you have kings and you have magistrates, and they execute judgment against wrongdoers. They don't even have to be saved to do that. Paul implies that to the Romans, that they're not necessarily believers. Honor the king because God has given him the sword to execute judgment against evildoers. No comment about whether he's saved or he's righteous or he's godless. That doesn't even come into factor in because anyone, even an ungodly man, can judge. And sometimes can judge righteously. But only God in Christ can show mercy. Only God in Christ can forgive, forbear, be merciful. And when you and I forgive and forbear and show mercy and kindness and grace, we manifest the character of Christ. And so the chapter concludes with the judgment of God upon the earth. Basically, it is this command that initiates the seven plagues that will bring the final series of judgments that we'll begin to look at in chapter 15 and more specifically in chapter 16. But all that will be redeemed have been taken from the earth, and all that remained are the tares of whom Jesus said, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. But rather than a fire, the picture here is a picture of a wine press. We don't see wine presses in our day-to-day world, but they were certainly as common as anything. And it's interesting, wine or grape juice, if you prefer, was a metaphor of blood in the Old Testament and in the culture of the time. They often referred to the juice as being the blood of grapes. We certainly see it tonight when we partake of the Lord's table, that we speak of drinking the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And these material objects become symbolic representations of that which is actual. But it also, because the grapes were the same color or very similar to the color of blood when it has been freshly spilled from the veins. And here it is given to us in a very gory image. As men are being crushed under the judgment of God, their blood flows out upon the ground, it says, up to the horses' bridles. And this obviously is no small crushing. It says the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. It's an imagery that appeared in the book of Isaiah in the 63rd chapter, when the Lord described himself as being crushing out the grapes of wrath, if you will, and the blood splattering all over his garments, so that his garments are covered with the blood of the crushing that came upon the earth as God crushed out the wicked ones. And the picture was one that was familiar, because when they would gather to crush the grapes, they would simply throw them into the area of the wine press, and they would stomp on them with the feet, and the juice would squirt up and get on the hem of their garments, even though they tied them up around their waists. And for them, it was a very vivid picture. But it's a judgment that has been stored up for a very long time. That's why he says it has come to its fullness, to its ripeness, to its maximum maturity. Now, I don't know much about wine or anything of that nature, but I do know this, that one of the arts of being a vintner is being able to know the exact moment when the grape is to be picked to get the maximum sweetness and goodness out of the grape. Apparently, there's just this small window of turning. And so to know the exact moment when it has come to its fullness, its maturity, its greatest richness. And he said, there comes this moment where God is going to come. It's much like what God said in his judgment of the Canaanites, where we read in Genesis 15 about Abraham falling into a deep sleep and God giving him this very bizarre vision. and saying to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, talking about their Egyptian captivity. And he says, I'll punish that nation and they'll serve as slaves, but afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. And then he says, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good age, good old age. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. And then he tells him, why the delay? Why are we going to wait until the fourth generation? He says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the people of Canaan had not yet come to its ripened moment in which it would be harvested and they'd be crushed. This is the day of the Lord that Joel the prophet spoke of in Joel 3:13 when he said, swing the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grape for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. So that Solomon would say, be not overmuch wicked, lest you'd perish before your time. What he is saying to us is that when we come into those last hours and God finally brings his judgment, that the wickedness of man will have become so widespread and to such a degree that there'll be no thing left. It's kind of amazing when you think about the culture that we live in. I can honestly say I'm glad that my father didn't live to see these days because it would probably kill him. Which makes it good that he's already dead. Yeah. Because it's amazing sometimes I step back, being a child of the 50s, I step back sometimes and think, I can't believe what I'm seeing and hearing today on TV. When people like Malcolm Muggeridge, 20 years ago said there'll come a day when a child of God can't turn on the television set because it'll be so profane and so perverse. And you just look at the ruling by the Second Circuit Court of Appeals that came out this week that basically said that the FCC can no longer stop profanity on TV. And they used such incredible legal arguments to make their point. They said because if the president and the vice president are caught saying profanities, then therefore why can't they just say them on TV too? I could argue that one all day long. But you see, suddenly there is no bottom. There is no lowest level that we can go to. We just keep on going deeper and we go deeper and we go deeper. And so that the most famous and admired women of our day are the kind of young ladies that used to be viewed as being the ones that you never wanted your parents to ever know that you knew anything about. And yet now they're feted on the magazines and held up as being the paragons of non-virtue. You see, it used to be paragons of virtue. Now we're into the paragons of non-virtue. And what's amazing is we don't blush. We don't blink. We don't even stutter. We just take it in. Yeah. Yeah. And one of the things that it said in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day, that they said that there was no more shame in the land. There was no more shame. In fact, they were told to glory in their iniquities as we are told today to glory in our iniquities. And my point isn't just simply to tell you what you already know, but maybe chose not to think about or don't want to think about. My point is simply this. There is a point, and I do not know what that point is, but there is a point where God says, enough. Sodom and Gomorrah came to a point in a microcosm of human culture, and God said, enough. The story of the flood is God saying, enough. And all through human history, God has had these points in individuals' lives and in nations' lives and in cultures and peoples where God said, enough. And judgment falls and they are no more. But God says there is even a more horrific moment when the entire world is given over to such a depth of iniquity that God will say, enough. There is time no more. And I think what you need to understand as I speak about these in terms of our own times is that it seems to me, from my limited perspective and my very restricted intellectual ability, but nonetheless, it seems to me that we are in a world that is racing to that point, racing to that moment where God will say it's enough. And the thing that we need to be careful of, we need to be frightened of, is that somehow we'll just be carried along with it. That because we're 10 degrees better than where they are, that because we're a mile further away from where they're at, somehow we sit back and say, we're so much better than they, but we're just moving at a same pace with them. You see, so often, what is the most frightening symptom of a culture is when there is no outrage, and there is no shame, and there is no grief, and there is no prayer, and there is no sorrow, and there is no weeping, and there's no calling out for God to do something. We just kind of go with it, and we can feel comfortable because we're a little bit better. But there will come that moment when God says enough. And verse 20 says, and they were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Stadia, strange term to us, very familiar to the ancient Greeks and the Romans and probably Paul and John and New Testament writers because they lived in that world. Basically, a stadia was the space or the distance of an arena where they would run. I mean, they would run races, and they would be 600 feet, approximately around about 185 meters, and that was called one stadia. In fact, that's where we get our word stadium in English today. But this distance, 1,600 stadia, is an area about 180 miles long. It could be basically the length of Israel today. Or if it's meant to mean an area maybe of about 20 miles square, then it could be simply referring to the Valley of Armageddon, where we find a similar description is given of the battle that is fought there as well. But I can't say because there's not enough information here to say one way or another. Does it mean literally that it'll be a lake of blood that deep? I'm very tempted to say, well, probably not. It may just mean the blood will be spattering all over the place. But then again, it wouldn't be the first time that the literalness of Scripture surprised me in its literalness. And that may be literally the thing that's being said here. But one thing I'm increasingly conscious of as I sit here and I reflect upon the book of Revelation. Because honestly, one of the values of teaching a book like this is it forces you, if not just giving you the opportunity, to really think about it in concrete terms that you can communicate to other people. And as you do it, the concreteness of it begins to kind of fracture your own sense of security. And you begin to understand why Peter would say, seeing that all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of men ought we to be? Why is it that the church no longer teaches very much on Revelation or Daniel or any Zechariah or these prophecies? Why is it that you find that more and more we're not doing it? I think the answer is kind of frighteningly obvious. We don't want to think of our world in those terms. We don't want to think of the future in those kind of terms. I want to think about how I can get ahead, invest, prepare for my twilight years. You know. And it's easy to forget that seeing that all these things will be consumed, be dissolved. How should we be living our lives? How should we be living our lives? Now, it's interesting that he doesn't begin to delineate how we should live our lives. I really think that he wants us to ask ourselves that question. Lord, how should I be living my life? And I think that's appropriate. It's not for me to tell you. I mean, I'm too busy trying to work that out in my own life to tell you how you should live your life. Please don't misunderstand me. And the genius of the body of Christ isn't that we have some guy with a big brain up on top who's telling us all how to live our lives. That's what cults do. They pick the guy with the biggest brain abscess and make him the boss, you know, tells everybody how to do it. No, the beauty and the majesty and the wonder and the genius, if I can use that term, of the body of Christ is that when each of us comes before him and said, Lord, how should I live? We find him leading and directing each of us to do something that all we can say is, well, like Eric Lytle said in Chariots of Fire. In fact, thinking of it, I need to rent that and see that again. I love that movie. But I love that one of my favorite scenes in that whole movie was when his sister asked him, why do you run? And he says, because when I run, I feel his pleasure. And you find that when you say, Lord, how shall I live? You find yourself saying, when I do this, I feel his pleasure. And I want to live my life that way forever. I want to live every day of my life feeling his pleasure. Even though it's hard and it's frustrating at times, it's difficult, and you don't win friends and influence people, and you don't become, you know, popular and famous and all the rest of that stuff. In fact, you find that oftentimes it will bring just the opposite response. And when you choose to do the right thing because you know it's what God wants you to do, instead of getting the applause of the world saying, well, I just respect your character, they boo you and say, what's the matter with you, stupid fool? And yet you go away saying, but I still feel his pleasure. I know that he was pleased because it was what he wanted me to do. And people mistakenly look at it and say, well, you have high morals, or you have high ethics, and you have high standards. And no, we don't. We have a high God. And when we follow him and we seek to do his pleasure, then we tend to come out looking pretty sweet to people who think morals and ethics matter, and we stink to those who hate morals and ethics. But none of that really defines or matters, because I know that once I've experienced that feeling of his pleasure, there's no other experience in life that can compete. Well, that doesn't mean that there haven't been times where I know I've been outside of his pleasure. But it's kind of ironic. That is such a disappointing feeling that you find yourself coming back and saying, Lord, I don't want to do that again. I want to stay in that place where I can experience your pleasure. Where you're saying to me, Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's a moment that's going to meet me in eternity, but that's a moment that God wants to meet you in every single day, in every moment of your life. We're just going to say, well done. Well done. I say, Lord, thank you. We're going to close tonight as you...